But we will turn now, first of all, to the Bible, to Mark chapter 15, as we continue our series looking at the words of Jesus that he spoke from the cross as he was being sacrificed for us. So Mark chapter 15, which you'll find in your Bible, in a chapel Bible, should I say, on page 1023. And we're reading from verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider these words of utmost anguish, we will be made more deeply aware of what Christ did for us and the love that you have for us in this. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, every great crisis brings forth heroes. As I was preparing the sermon, and even this morning, the heroes of the hour are what they call the Fukushima 50. Though actually there are rather more than 50. They are the workers who stayed behind or volunteered to go in specially at the stricken nuclear power station in Japan, the people we have already prayed for this morning. 4 nuclear reactors, their cooling systems destroyed by a terrible earthquake and tsunami, racked by explosions, overheating, threatening to melt down and spread their dreadful contents over a wide area. And the Fukushima 50 are the heroes risking their lives to avert disaster in the best tradition of Japanese noble self-sacrifice. And we don't even know their names. They haven't been named in public. We're used to the idea of self-sacrifice in one form or another, but there's something particularly fearful and unsettling about a nuclear crisis, isn't there? The thought of dying from something like radiation exposure or its long-term effects is especially unpleasant and horrible to us. And it's all the more poignant in a country that knows rather better than most what those effects may actually be. Today's saying from Christ on the cross, more than any of the other verses that we're going to study, reveals to us the nature of his suffering, the horror that he was exposing himself to save us. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No words in the Bible reveal more profoundly what the cross meant for Jesus Christ and what it in turn it means for us. So we will approach it from those two angles. What did it mean for him? First of all, we need to see that his words from the cross here are not his own. They are a quotation from an Old Testament psalm by his forefather David. And it really is quite remarkable, so we should look it up. It's Psalm 22. Keep your finger in Mark and turn back to Psalm 22, which you'll find on page 554 if you have one of the chapel Bibles. So if you find that, you'll see that Psalm 22 begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? So we see that David was clearly in trouble, surrounded by enemies and feeling utterly and completely abandoned, forsaken by God. Perhaps this was the time when he was being pursued by Saul, in his madness. Or maybe later on when he was being pursued by his own son, Absalom. He spells out his woes in graphic terms, how he's despised and scorned by his enemies, we see in verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And already we can see hints that David, 700 years before Christ, is speaking beyond his own experience to the contempt Christ would experience on the cross. I should have said 1,000 years before. 700 is Isaiah. 1,000 years is David. And then, even more remarkable, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast my lots for clothing. And you think, now come on, David. You are having a hard time, we accept that, but this is a bit over the top, isn't it? But of course, probably unknown to him, the figurative language he's inspired by the Spirit to use to describe his own suffering actually turns out to be an incredibly accurate description of what his greater son, Jesus Christ, would go through on the cross. The mockery, the exhaustion, the thirst, the pierced hands and feet, the bones out of joint, even the dividing of clothes and casting lots. Now, that if you just think that through, this as a prophetic text is really quite staggering. All the more because in David's day, crucifixion hadn't been invented. It's not as if David had seen someone being crucified and thought, oh, I feel a bit like that. They didn't do that in these days. I will say more about how the cross is a fulfillment of Scripture at a later date, all being well. But we focus now on just this first line which Jesus quoted. He quotes it in the Aramaic language that Jesus normally spoke, and those are the actual words we have recorded here, of the very, very few of his actual words that we have. Mark translates them as meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me for us? First of all, this observation that it's from the Old Testament explains why it's in the form of a question. It might seem to us like Jesus had forgotten the purpose of his sacrifice on the cross. You know, why have you forsaken me? What's going on? You might take that to mean that Jesus thought something had failed in God's plan. Hey, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be with me, not abandoning me. But no, that's not how we're to read the question. The reason why it's in the form of a question is simply because that was the form of the original text that Jesus was referring to. Christ always knew exactly why he was forsaken. He's not looking for explanations here. No. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes the Psalms so that people would understand the role he was playing as the suffering Saviour that was anticipated in the Old Testament. He was showing it wasn't the failure of a plan, but the fulfillment of a plan. And more importantly, it shows us the true nature of the utter suffering he was going through on the cross. It can be tempting to focus on the physical suffering of the cross because it was unspeakably awful. It was considered the utmost horror by the people of the day, a punishment reserved only for the vilest criminals and traitors. And as a form of death by extended torture, 2,000 years of human ingenuity hasn't actually come up with anything much worse than this. You maybe have seen movies that have attempted to portray its horrors. You've probably heard sermons and talks where the speaker has spelled out in gruesome detail what crucifixion entailed and how in the end it led to death. But you never find it described in the New Testament, do you? Mark and the other gospel writers simply say they crucified him. That's as far as they need to go. And why do they not bother spelling out the cruelty of it? Well, partly, I think, because its horror was so well known, there was no need. Those words were enough. But also, more significantly, because even physical suffering, that severe, was not the main thing. It was the spiritual suffering of Christ that really counts. That's what needs to be emphasized and brought to mind. On the cross, in this moment of utter abandonment, total loneliness, Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God, the anger of his Father, the alienation and separation due to sin. Everything that every sin in this world ever deserved heaped upon him. Now, for anyone, that is a most awesome, terrible prospect. But for Christ, this is indescribably more terrible. Because as the Son of God, he has spent all eternity in a perfect, intimate relationship with his Father. Even in his life on earth, that had been so. Even as the cross approached, as Jesus had wrestled in the garden, even when he was being tried and flogged, even then he knew the encouragement and love of his Father at that point in time. Yet now, at this most dreadful time on the cross, at his time of utmost need, he turns to God, and instead of his smile, instead of his fatherly arms extended in love, he sees only the terrible anger, the raised fist, the turned back of an angry, just God. This is the full meaning of the ancient law. Cursed is anyone who is hanged upon a tree. That's what it means. That this is the true nature of what was happening is also emphasized by surrounding events. The onlookers misunderstand. They hear the word Eloi, and they mishear it as the word Elijah. Now, legend at the time said that Elijah would turn up to help martyrs in their time of need, and they assume that's what's going on. So they give him a drink to keep him going and say, well, let's see if Elijah turns up, shall we? That they misunderstand completely. God's own testimony as to what was going on was there for all to see. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's not a solar eclipse. You can't have solar eclipses during the time of Passover because it's a full moon and they never happen at the same time. This was a supernatural event. An apocalyptic sign from God. And darkness in the Bible stands for his wrath, his judgment. In the plagues on Egypt, this darkness was the ninth, preceding the last terrible darkness, the terrible death of the firstborn son. Or to put it another way, on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, went through hell for us. Not meaning hell the place, but hell in its essence, the outer darkness. Because that's what hell actually is. It's when the Son of God says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it is beyond us to fully appreciate what this means. Completely beyond us. It's certainly beyond my ability to portray it. Here's perhaps a way that might just give us a handle. Perhaps the best way to see what this prospect meant is to see what it meant for Jesus himself. See how Jesus himself anticipated this happening. So if you turn back a page in your Bible to Mark 14, we read what happened on the night before when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in verse 32 it says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Now, I want you to compare in your mind Christ's reaction here as to what was going to happen to him with that of, for example, the Fukushima 50. If you think about heroes like that, yes, they are heroes. They're facing what could be an awful death for the sake of others. Yet, in common with many other heroes, I bet we would find that the Fukushima 50 would be doing so with noble courage and fortitude. We see that from the letters and so on they've sent to their families. Please continue to live well. I cannot come home for a while, says one of them. Another woman told the papers that her father, who'd worked for the electrical company for 40 years, had volunteered to help. He was due to retire in September, but has gone in to serve. He simply says, the future of the nuclear plant depends upon how we resolve this crisis. I feel it's my mission to help. And actually, as you look at people who've been willing to make this kind of sacrifice, you see that very often they do approach it with courage. Crises very often bring out the best of the human spirit, and not least the willingness to be brave and self-sacrificial. Even a completely normal people at the moment of crisis can face the possibility of unpleasant death with great dignity and calm determination. That is actually surprisingly common. But look at how Jesus Christ anticipated his death. We find the deepest distress and sorrow. We find him completely overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We read elsewhere that he sweats blood. He's not facing the cross with calm fortitude. He's reduced to a weeping, quivering, broken mess, pleading for a way out, anything but this, before eventually he can say, yet not my will, but yours. That is how the Bible portrays the Lord Jesus Christ approaching his death. Now, what is the explanation for that? Is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually rather lacking in courage compared to the likes of the Fukushima 50 and all the other people who have nobly sacrificed themselves for others? Jesus was actually a bit of a wuss. Is that what it means? I don't think so. It is because he knew what he was facing. And he knew what he was facing was far, far worse than any of your standard heroic self-sacrifices. It was in a league of its own that we cannot conceive. My God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing else like it in our world. And that's what it meant for him. So what does it mean for us? Well, in a few weeks, I hope we will see why it was necessary, what was achieved at this moment. We're not going to get that far this morning. For now, I think the thing to take away from this is how much we are loved by our God, by our Father and his Son. How much does Christ love us that he was willing to do that for us? How much did God love us that he would put his Son through it for us? There was a rather unusual drama in our street this week. There was a house fire in somewhat suspicious circumstances. There are still police cars in our road. Fortunately, there was no one in, but the road that week was blocked, that day was blocked for several hours by the fire engines. The lady who lives there is a big fan of Norwich City. She has posters all over her windows. But in other respects, her life is perhaps rather less fortunate, shall we say. Without going into any details, she's not the sort of person you look at and instinctively think of as being lovely. This prompted a series of thoughts in my mind. Supposing someone that I loved had been stuck in that house as the flames started to billow from the window. Say I saw Wesley waving at an upstairs room. Would I have risked my life to save him? The answer, I think, is a pretty confident yes. As a father, even the thought that he might have been in that house would probably be enough to get me in there to check. And I wouldn't have claimed that as a heroic thing to do. That is a parental urge that comes naturally to a father or a mother. I wouldn't expect a medal for saving my own son's life. The instinct to love and protect your own children is deeply written into us. And in times of crisis, it often overrides the desire for self-preservation, doesn't it? In fact, you could say that the desire to protect one's own offspring is ultimately a selfish desire. Richard Dawkins would say that, wouldn't he? Now, another scenario. Suppose I'd seen that lady in her house, waving frantically at the window next to her smouldering posters of Grant Holt and Wesley Houlihan. Well, I would certainly have done my best. I would have shouted advice while I dialed the fire brigade. I'd have perhaps run home and grabbed a ladder and something to break the window and a wet cloth for my face and perhaps put on some old clothes and gardening gloves and maybe change my shoes because these ones are new. Also, perhaps I'd have found a mattress or something in case of a fall and then I'd have come back with all this equipment and held the ladder while Jeff next door went up and rescued her because he's much better at heights than me. You know, I mean, I wouldn't have stood idly by, of course not. But would I, of course, cast caution to the wind, charge through the smoke to rescue this stranger? Well, to be honest, I have my doubts. I know I'd be thinking, hey, I want to help, but I've got a wife, I've got children, and what about me? Is her life really worth more than mine? Might I thought that? She may be a fellow city supporter, but that only goes so far to override base cowardice. There are 25,000 others. Far better to wait for the fire brigade. That's what I pay my taxes for. It's their job to risk their lives for strangers. And yes, give them medals when they do so. I'm all for that. I suspect that the worst aspect of me would have thought like that. However, it is conceivable that on a good day, after a win perhaps, I might risk my life for a stranger. It's quite possible. Certain suicide, I doubt. Moderate danger with a medal afterwards. Well, maybe, but no promises, okay? But let's change the scenario once more. Now I ask, Under what circumstances do I pass by a blazing house, see a stranger at a smoke-darkened window, and send my son in to save her? Go on, Wes, get in there, be a hero, make me proud. On what circumstances do I send Wesley in to rescue a stranger from a burning house? The answer is obvious. In no circumstances do I send my son in to sacrifice himself for a stranger, whatever team she supports. My love for him outweighs any concern I might have for her well-being, I'm afraid. I'm not willing to see him lose his life. I'm not willing to lose him myself for her sake. My love does not go that deep for the stranger. But Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of us do not feel as much love for Christ as we should. I would certainly include myself in that number. And there may well be something that grieves you and me. We wish we could. We feel a bit guilty that we don't love him more. But there's no denying it. Our hearts are so often depressingly cool. Or, of course, it could be something that doesn't bother you at all. If you've never heard anything about Jesus before and then it's all new to you, well, you may be excused at this point, but not for long. There soon comes a time, there always comes a time, when we all ask ourselves, why don't I actually love Jesus more than I do? And there are many possible reasons, I'm sure. But it may well be this. Because in some way or other, you've not really grasped, believed, and taken in and digested how much his Father in heaven loves you. Which brings us to the next problem. Others of us do not feel as much love from Christ, from God, as we think we should. And I would certainly include myself in that number too. If God loves me this much, why don't I feel it a little bit more every day? Maybe that's something which bothers you, maybe it doesn't. And if you're totally new to all this, then maybe the simple answer is that you don't yet know about it. But it won't be for long. For we all at some point reach a time when we ask, well, it says that I'm loved, why don't I feel it as I should? Here is another certainty, even though there are other possible answers. Here is a certainty. Rest assured of this fact. Any deficiency you feel is not in the love of God that we find in Christ Jesus. There's no deficiency there. The deficiency must be somewhere else. Because the truth is, he loves you this much. So for both of these interconnected problems, I propose this medicine. Just spend some time contemplating what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, what it means for his love for you, what it implies about the love of God for you. Read these accounts of his death, these very words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hold them in your mind, chew them over. Use this time of Lent, anticipating the cross, to get your thinking off your self-obsession and onto him. Use this time to identify the idols in your life, the false loves that have captured you and deprived him of your love and yours of his. Choose perhaps the words of a hymn that speak his love to you. Write them out, memorize them, sing them to yourself regularly. Don't try and work up love within you or seize love from him, but give him the opportunity to give it to you, fill you with it, and draw it from you. And for all of us who struggle to feel love or loved, who don't really trust or know our own wayward and deceitful emotions and sometimes wonder whether we have ever loved or been loved by him at all, well, try this as a test. I hope it will be an encouragement. This is what convinced me I was a Christian when I became a Christian. You see, you cannot be ultimately neutral about the cross of Christ. You cannot be neutral about his death on the cross. That will be the great divider. You are in the end either for him or against him. So take this opportunity to look Jesus square in the face, as it were, to listen to these words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is his ultimate statement of love for you. Then ask yourself, having contemplated that, this is what he has done. Can I now turn my back and walk away? Can I do that? Can I be indifferent? Can I spit on what he's done and leave him there? If you can, so be it. If Christ himself cannot persuade you, I can't. I just pray that one day you will have the chance to look again before it is too late for you. And may God have mercy on your soul. But if there is something in you, anything in you, that looks him in and says, no, he has done this for me, and I cannot walk away. Whatever my other doubts, whatever my other questions, whatever my other problems, whatever other reason might stand in my way, I can't walk away from this. If there's anything in you that does not let you walk away now, then be encouraged by that. Because there's no other possibility, you see. You either are with him or against him. Your feelings of love may be deficient. All kinds of reasons within yourself and your experience make it so. They make your heart an unreliable guide. But that is not what counts. What matters is that he does love you and he has done this for you. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you hear these words and you cannot walk away, if you cannot forsake him, well, maybe you are a Christian after all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have loved us so much so as to send your Son to do this for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you loved us so much. You loved your Father so much as to obey him to come and die for us. We cannot imagine what it means to have been forsaken by your Father. But we thank you that because you've done that, there will never be any reason for us to find out. I pray, Heavenly Father, for your love to speak to every heart here today. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.